take the faithless one aside and speak the words, you are mine. You call the cynic and the proud. Come to me now. The same love that set the captives free. The same love that opened eyes to see. Is calling us all by name. You are calling us all by name. The same God that spread the heavens wide. The same God that was crucified. Is calling us all by name. You are calling us all by name. You're calling, you're calling, you're calling us to the cross. You're calling, you're calling, you're calling us to the cross. You're calling, you're calling, you're calling us to the cross.
Open our ears that we may hear you calling us. Lead us, Lord. Amen.
Well, in the mid-90s, a movie came out called Amadeus. Anyone seen Amadeus? Oh, well done. So it tells the story of Mozart and Salieri. Apparently, the movie is terribly inaccurate about actual history, but it's still a great film. So here you see Salieri at the top and Mozart at the bottom. Salieri is a composer in Vienna. He's a genius. He's esteemed by all as one of the greatest in his time, and he has a deep passion for music. When he was a student, his father wanted to try and pressure him into commerce, but he said, "No, I love music. I must have music." So he devoted himself entirely to God and music. He swore to be celibate, to say, "I will only have this gift of music in front of me." Things were great for Salieri. He hit his peak. He was well-loved, well-received, until this young prodigy entered the scene, this young Mozart. When Mozart comes to Vienna, Salieri meets him at first with admiration, but then cold envy creeps over his heart. Here's this young child who has put in no sacred oath of celibacy, who's had no great family struggle, and yet his talent is far superior than Salieri's. Salieri thinks, you know what? He must have a pure heart devoted to God, and that's why God sees fit in this amazing ability and talent. So one day he goes to spy on Mozart to see what kind of a soul this amazing prodigy must have. And to his horror, he finds that Mozart is crude, he's irreverent, he's crass, he's a reckless young man. And Salieri leaves in a rage. He says, "God, I promised you my best. I set aside everything else for this gift of music, to do it for you. And here is this this young, reckless whippersnapper who you have given talents that I will never compare it to. He ended up going crazy in the movie, being haunted by the thought that he would forever live in mediocrity while this young prodigy would be remembered forever. Well, today we're going to have a song by another musician who has a similar experience of looking out at the world and saying, it's just not adding up. It's not making sense. The fellow's name is Asaph. He writes a number of psalms. He was Israel's worship leader in charge of helping with the community singing. And this is a song that Salieri would have done well to have on his repertoire. It talks about the deep discontentment of life not adding up. If you're in a crisis of faith, this is a great psalm to pray. Let's read it together. It's Psalm 73. It'll be on the screen here behind me. And there'll be some selections here. So if you have your own Bible, maybe look at this one here so it all flows well. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Let's pray together. Oh God, we ask that through this scripture today, you would help us to have our hearts laid honestly before you. Come and let your Spirit speak to us, that we would know the truth, and the truth would set us free. We pray in your name. Amen. That psalm has a lot in it. It starts with that, almost a call to worship to begin, saying, surely God is good to Israel, to all those who are pure in heart. We can tell that Asaph is just trying to spit those words out, because after that comes a rant. It's kind of like our call to worship on Sunday. We get up here and we declare truths that maybe we're not yet feeling emotionally, but we begin by saying, okay, we know this to be true, and now let's work out our stuff. That's how Asaph begins. Surely God is good to Israel, but then why this stuff? As for me, my feet had almost slipped, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph's being very honest. He's saying, you know what? I almost gave up. I almost cashed it in. I took a bit of a measure of the life of faith and the life without faith. And to be honest, the life without faith looked better. This is the worship leader of Israel standing up, leading everyone in this song. It's pretty honest of saying we've all got it wrong in the room. It's a pretty open disclosure. We can see that word like envying the wicked and think that feels a little far off there. Like, do we really envy wicked people? Like people who are murderers or abusers? Like, I don't think that's true for us. But the word here for wicked just means those who are without faith, faithless ones, those who aren't a part of this covenant community of God. And Asaph looks around at these people and says, they seem to have it all. Their bodies are in great shape. They've got all kinds of commodities. Material possessions are looking pretty good for them. They seem like there's a big advantage, at least in the short term, of running this independent and autonomous life. For us, we can see kind of the same thing. You can see those big examples of people who are wicked, who succeed. Those who maybe perpetuate human trafficking, which gets more cash than the NHL, NFL, NBA, MLB, all combined. It's a multi-billion dollar industry. People go into bank off of abusing others. You can think about dictators in foreign lands who have been there for a short or long time, who again amass power and wealth and prestige by cruel authority and corruption. But for us, those things often feel like they're at least at arm's distance. Those are more abstractions of wicked people who can prosper. But there can be something a little bit closer to home that we can often feel when those who seem that they don't share a faith commitment have a better way of life than us. Doesn't take too hard to look at that. Look at that colleague at work who advances through the ranks a lot quicker than you can. Think about that person who has that laneway house and thinks, I don't have to declare that income. I'll just go ahead and bank that as a little bonus to supplement what I've got. Think about that friend of yours that has all kinds of sexual adventures and you feel limited and constrained by what faith might have. This is what the psalm is asking. Why do the wicked prosper? It's that big question. Today we look at three questions. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the righteous suffer? And then third, what difference does the presence of God make? It's all around this idea of envy and what we do to try and get envy out of our systems. This last few weeks, we've been in a series on the Psalms, talking about being honest to God, praying the language of the heart, praying what we feel, not what we ought. Not just prayers then of happiness and thanksgiving, but prayers that involve things like anger, loneliness, depression, and today, envy. So we're going to try and figure out what do we do with this virus that is so pervasive, with this sin that some say is the most pervasive sin in the world. So what is envy? Let's start by trying to unpack it. Apparently it's the feeling, not the act, a feeling of discontentment born out of comparison to another. Envy is universal. All of us feel it. And the trick about envy is not just a feeling or desire you have, but it diminishes your sense of self while exaggerating the other. It's a terrible distortion. People have called envy the desire to outdo or undo your neighbor. The person next to you think, well, at least I look a little bit better than them. At least I'm a little bit smarter than them. I've got a better job than them. We always try and posture ourselves by those who are around us. And if people are beyond us, we either have this niggling feeling of wanting to see them undone or see ourselves somehow achieve their success. Envy is dark, and it's something that all of us have in our hearts. This last week, our dishwasher was stuck on a delayed cycle, where, you know, it's waiting to be activated. It just goes before it starts. But somehow it never started. It just kept staying. And I had this deep irritation in me. And I thought, that is envy. It never comes. It's just this constant, perpetual discontentment that never arrives. Nothing is ever activated. And it just keeps going on in you. You know, in the medieval world, the word envy comes from the Latin invidia, which means non-sight, It's a kind of blindness. It's actually a double blindness in that you're blind to yourself and also blind to the other. Blind to yourself in that you can't see your own intrinsic value and worth. You have a sense of your own shallowness or vortex or lack. And blind to the other in that you exaggerate who they are and you tend to blow out of proportion their skills, their abilities, or their personality. There is a famous artist in Europe called Giotto di Bendone, and in the early 14th century, he depicted envy like this. It's an old woman who's got a money bag in her hand. Her other hand is clawed out as though she's trying to scratch at the world. At her feet is a ring of fire. She's consumed by a rage of jealousy. But then what's most interesting is her face. Her ears are abnormally large, picking up all the cues from the world. She has horns, which are turned in on herself, the sense of being curved into her own world. And out of her mouth comes a snake, which is poisoning her eyes, a snake which has blinded her. It's funny how this is our picture of envy. And yet we all have this very picture in our own hearts. What's more troubling, I think, for us today is not that that image scares us, but rather we deal so tritely with envy. There are products that advertise envy, and it's seen as popular. It's kind of amazing. You've got perfumes, you've got massage parlors, car programs that are called envy. And then you look at these things as though that's something to aspire to. This is corrosive. This is a snake blinding you to the eyes. Can you imagine if this was called loathing or self-harm or a way to destroy yourself and others? Somehow we take envy as a little pet, as though it's just innocuous because we all do it. We've all got it. So let's just make a little bit of a joke about it. Worse off, simple thing, envy can actually be a tool for good. You talk to some psychologists and they'll say envy can be a motivator. It can drive you to achieve, to pursue that career path, to get that financial goal. It helps society aspire to be better. But envy cannot be domesticated. It's dark. And it's not simply a normal desire. It's both less of a desire and more of a desire. It's less of a desire in that it comes out of a place of hollowness, out of a place of being a vacuum, thinking you are not enough. And it's more of a desire because it's that perpetual hunger and feet, those horns that curve in on itself. It can never be achieved. It's that dishwasher that just keeps spinning and spinning and spinning. It's insatiable. So there's some sort of deception in how envy works. In the end, it creates what they call universal hostility. You dislike yourself. You dislike your neighbor. You dislike your God. It brings chaos into every relationship in the world. Now, it's funny then that we wear this as cologne, thinking this would be a light or trivial thing. René Girard is a French philosopher who just died a few years back. And he talks a little bit about how envy plays into the human condition. This man is a genius, but here's a little bit of what he says. He says that no desire is original. The idea that you are your own original autonomous person is completely a myth. All your desires are mirrored by the people in front of you. And the way that you kind of find your way through life is by the people who are mirrored in front of you, reflecting back to you things they have interest in, and then you taking it onto yourself. So here's this example. Think of two children in a room full of toys, and one child picks up a red truck. Suddenly, the other child thinks, that is by far the best toy. I need that red truck. But the first child then sees the desire for the red truck and thinks, I have chosen well. Indeed, this is the best truck. And so both are cemented in their desires, and so it goes and feeds off of each other. When you see it in kids, it becomes blatantly obvious. But when you see it in our own fashion choices, or holiday choices, spouse choices, career choices, it becomes a little bit of a haunting moment of self-awareness. Who have I been mirroring, and what is in front of me that have given me these desires that I have? You know, it's inescapable, this idea of having something born out of another that sparks something in us. All of us felt it in the room here, that we measure our own status when we walk in here. Who is someone that we feel we have equal social standing to, greater to, less than of? It's this odd game. And for Asaph, he looks at the wicked and thinks, you know what? At the end of the day, people without faith, they're just better off. It's easier. They're carefree. They're unrestrained. They're autonomous. They do whatever they want to do. And besides that, it actually hurts to be with God. He goes on to unpack, why do the righteous suffer? He says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. You know, it's easy to feel resentment when you try and do the right thing and it just doesn't pan out. Think of Cain and Abel, the first brothers in Scripture. Abel here offering a sacrifice to God that God is pleased in, and yet Cain sees it with such envy in his heart. He ends up killing his brother, not being able to stand the sense that one so close to him would be pleased, receive God's pleasure. Or think of Joseph, who goes off to serve with Potiphar. He's accused of seducing Potiphar's wife, which he doesn't do. He stays pure in the moment of great temptation. And what happens to him? He's thrown into prison. It's easy to see lots of examples of how good people suffer. People who are very charitable and yet never can have a child of their own. People who are very committed to prayer and their kid dies of cancer. People who are devoted to God and his work in the world and their family is killed in a car accident. It's not hard to find examples. It's actually really easy. And so the psalmist here stops and asks, why? What's the point? Is it any better with God? A few years ago, I was in the office and I got a call, and it was an elder from our First Nations group on the island. And he said, hey, I need your help. Your church has helped us in the past. There's a man from our group who's living in the downtown east side. He's had a hard go, addicted to drugs, addicted to alcohol, and he's been without a home for a number of years. But his son is having heart surgery here in the reserve. And I've talked to him. He's agreed to come out to be here for his son's surgery. He's at this shelter downtown. Could you pick him up and drive him to the terminal to get a ferry over here to the reserve? I said, yeah, of course, I'd be happy to help. I drive down to the shelter. I meet this man, and we talk about his child, his son, going to have this heart surgery. I drive him to the terminal. I pray with him. I cry with him a little bit, and I give him $80 to get him on the ferry and buy some lunch. I go up ahead and call that First Nations chief to say that I've sent him off, and as I get on the phone, I say, hey, this is Pastor Dan. I've just sent off that man to go see his son. He should be there today in the evening sometime. And the man on the other phone says, I'm sorry, who's this? Oh, this is Pastor Dan. We just talked about that child with the heart surgery. And the man says, I don't know what you're talking about. I've never spoken to you about any of this today. So I say, oh, I got a call using this name. He's like, yeah, that's my name. Saying that there was an immediate medical situation. Like, no, that never happened. In fact, I'd like you to please file a report with the RCMP because this is slander of my name. I don't want this going out any further. I hung up that phone. I was in a rage. I thought, just when I try and help out, I try and do something good. I canceled meetings to pick up this guy. I drove him to the terminal. I prayed with him. I cried with him. I took out my own cash and I put it in his hand. And he was playing with me the whole time. And as punishment, spent the next day doing paperwork with the RCMP about this whole fraudulent case. I couldn't believe it. And part of me thought, this is righteous indignation. Until, with the next day, I was doing a marriage mentoring preparation with a couple. And as part of that, you have to fill out your financial portfolio of how much money you're bringing into your marriage and your budgeting. So as I sat down with the couple, I noticed their income levels. And I thought, wow, they have got it made. Like, if they had one of these jobs, they'd be in great shape. But together, you can buy a house in a year. This is amazing. And throughout that entire marriage mentoring bit, their income just kept spinning in my head. I'm thinking, like, I can't believe how wealthy you are. And also, I should charge you for this. How am I not charging you for this? Like, I've got to pay for the wedding somehow. And I kept thinking, if I had married someone who had this kind of an income, think of what I'd have. This would be amazing. That was one of my worst mentoring experiences ever. But as I walked away, I thought, maybe it's not so much about this grave injustice of being ripped off. I love my money. And I hate the fact that someone just took my money from me. That was a deeply humbling and embarrassing point to be. I want my 80 bucks. I want my 80 bucks back. You know, it's funny to see in our lives who we criticize. People we say, oh, I've got no time for those people. If we're poor, it tends to be the rich. And we say, oh, you know what? The rich, they're so self-indulgent. They always do their own thing. Now, if we're not the smartest of our age group, we might say, you know, people who are good at school, they're loners. They're nerds. That's where they're good because that's all they do is study. Or maybe we feel like our own moral failings cripple us. We say, you know what? The church is a place for just people who are self-righteous. They're all just full of themselves there. It's funny to notice who you have contempt for in the world, and what does that say about your own value set, about the things that you actually hold precious? There is a study that says the majority of people would rather live in a neighborhood where they made $50,000 and their neighbors only made $25,000, instead of living in a neighborhood where they could make $100,000 and their neighbors made $150,000. It's kind of ludicrous, but the idea of we only measure our happiness by our social advantage. If I'm better off than the people who are around me, then yeah, that sounds pretty good. That's where I want to be, to have that leverage. And I think part of our hearts can feel this when you see a Lamborghini being towed by a tow truck. Something sparks in your heart of saying, like, yeah, that's right. It's subtle, but it's in there for sure. And it even goes into, like, the underdog stories that we all love. Why do we love underdog stories? Why do we want the little guy to win? There's something in our souls, something that's saying to us, you're the underdog. Everyone might not believe it, but we know. They're better. They've got a better skill set. They've got a better family. They've got more cash. It's that deep soul ache of fearing, perhaps this is as bad as it gets, or others at least have it a little bit better than me. You know, I feel this often in preaching, and I think, why am I the one up on the stage? There's actually a stage. It's just terrible. It's putting me on a pedestal, which is the worst possible thing for ego, for deception, for all kinds of problems. And I had someone say to me, you know, think of David when he went to fight Goliath. When he first got up to get ready for battle, they put Saul's armor on him. They tried to deck him out. And the best, it was good armor. It was not rubbish armor. It was great stuff. Probably some of the best armor in the land. It didn't fit David. It wasn't made for him. And when he tried to put it on, it was awkward and clumsy, and it wouldn't work. You know, I think when it comes to finding your own voice in the world, it's not about trying to find the best stuff out there and putting it on. It's trying to figure out who has God made you to be. Think of that boy who comes to Jesus with the 5 loaves and 2 fish. He doesn't have a backpack full of food. He's got a simple meal. And he says, this is what I've got, but I'm willing to share it. And if you would take this and bless it, perhaps others could be benefited by it. You know, there's a great imbalance in the world. We don't all have the same stuff. Sometimes wicked, they prosper. And sometimes the righteous, they suffer. But then this psalm comes to a beautiful cadence at the end of what difference does God make in it all. It says this in Psalm 73. Did that first part on there? When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. It didn't make sense until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. You know, the psalmist has a cure for when you're feeling that evil is winning, for when your faith is in a crisis, and when those cords of envy start to grab you at the throat. It's actually this. It's come to church. It's go to the sanctuary of God. And why do you do that? To somehow have a picture of what is real in the world clarified for you. It's as though the psalmist has been in a dark wood where it's been heavy, it's been hazy and foggy and obscured. But when he comes to the sanctuary, he gets his head out of the trees. He has some perspective to see what's around him. He goes on to say in that psalm, it is good to be near God. I am always with you, and you hold me by the right hand. This is what comes to dispel the great injustices of the world. A God who comes up close. And a God who takes us by the hand in his very presence, in his sanctuary. You know, this is Thanksgiving weekend, which is pretty timely to try and talk about this whole sin of envy. Perhaps one of the best antidotes for dealing with the envy in our hearts is to come into the sanctuary with thanksgiving. And being thankful is not just trying to have some blind optimism that maybe things are okay. It's naming reality. It's saying what's true, identifying the gifts and holding them up to God, to yourself, to others, and saying, this is a gift, and I am thankful for it. Something about that erodes that competitive part of envy. You know, the psalmist has some pretty hard words. He says, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. The idea here of being embittered is having a soured soul. I was done with it. And literally that brute beast means dumbass. I was being a dumbass. I didn't know what I was doing. I had a sour spirit. I was curved in on myself. I had this double blindness, blind of who I am, blind of what the world was like. And I came into your sanctuary and the lights went on. I could see. The light came on in clarity. Rick Warren is a well-known pastor from Southern California. And he says, envy is resenting God's goodness to others and ignoring God's goodness to me. And thanksgiving is our attempt to recover God's goodness, that it wouldn't slip away, that it wouldn't fall through our finger cracks. Somehow we look for it and we hold it and offer it up before God. You know, Rene Girard, that philosopher we talked about at the very start, with the idea that all desire is mirrored, that all we are is mimics of each other's desires. There is no original desire. He offers what he thinks is a cure for this perpetual state of envy that all of us are forever trapped in. And it's this. He says, if there were to be someone who could transcend our darkness, someone who didn't have the same base appetites that we could stand in front of, if we could get face to face with a healthy emulator, it could undo the envy in our hearts. That's why we come to the sanctuary, not just for the music, although the music is good, but we come to be face to face with a healthy emulator, Someone whose desires we can actually mirror and say, let the blindness get out of my soul. A blindness for who I am, a blindness for who others are, a blindness for how the world works, and let me see with clarity. Envy is all about comparison. Where do I fit and related to others? We do this all the time with Facebook, with Instagram. We're all playing this game, trying to leverage our position and jockey for status. And the antidote comes through communion. It's still with being with people, but with people before a God, looking at this one we can properly emulate and have before us. Envy is not a private sin. It's a social sin. You need somebody else to have the sin of envy. And the freedom that comes from envy is going to be a social healing, that together we come in our disparity, in our differences, in our inequalities, and we look towards God, that he would be our mirror. And together we all share that posture of saying, Christ, look upon me. Let me understand my true self as you disclose it to me. That's really kind of our aim of church. That's why we show up on Sundays. We're trying to figure out how to build the right kind of desires in the world. How do we make the right kind of appetites? Really, faith has nothing or little to do with what you believe. It's all about what you love. What do you desire in the world? What do you hunger for? What do you thirst? What do you crave? Jesus says, I am the bread of heaven. I am living water. He comes to meet us in our appetites and say, all these things that you think you hunt for, all these lesser beauties that you chase after in the world, I am the source. I am goodness. I am truth. I am beauty. Look upon me, for I look upon you. The psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. That's a strong statement. Earth has nothing I desire besides you? Like, come on. A few things, right? It's like, no, nothing. Because I'm putting him as my only mirror. I'm cracking all the other mirrors. And I'm saying, Jesus, you alone, be before me. Come and reflect the way of life, the way of truth. You know, when you feel like faith is fragile, when you weigh the scales and think, is it better off having faith than not having faith? When that question feels like it's a hung jury for you, when you feel like you have envy flaring up, everyone else has things better off than you, what do? You come here. And we're honest about it. We name it. And we say, God, it's not fair. Look how the wicked are prospering. Look how the righteous are suffering. And as we process that, we say, and yet we believe your presence makes a difference. It better, because we're all here looking to you, looking that you might mirror a true desire on our hearts to call us out of the blindness that we are in, the blindness of envy, into a world full of light. Faith isn't about what you believe. It's about what you love. And Sunday is a love-making place that we try and figure out how to be formed in our loves, how we come to be actualized in something that's worthy, something that is worth our attention. May it be that our Jesus can purify our hearts as he leads us towards this image of what true life is. Let's pray together. Oh, Jesus, we pray that you would teach us how to want, that you would teach us how to desire. You know our hearts and how they get so distorted and so disordered. And yet we come and turn those hearts towards you, that in the light of your countenance, you would come and adjust us. You would heal us. It would speak life into us. In our desire for other beautiful things, we see, oh God, how radiant and resplendent you are. and how you put to flight all of our blindness. Come, living God, put Christ before us. Be a mirror for us that would free us from envy and comparison. Let this community be an honest place, a place of firm trust where we come to your sanctuary, knowing that nothing in this earth we desire besides you. We pray out our envy to you, God, that you might give us clean hearts. Give us a pure heart, that we might truly see you. Amen.
As Dan mentioned, and to remind us how the psalmist opened up with praise and with recognition of truth and glory, it's also how we begin our worship. We begin with praise and gratefulness to God and recognition of his glory. And as Dan mentioned, as we go through our service, we hear the word proclaimed, and we begin to work out our own issues inside of our hearts, every one of us. And as we do that, we come to the end of a service, and this is why every week it is important to us to participate in the Lord's Supper, in communion together, because we need to be reminded that it is good to be near God. And so we partake in his supper with us together. And on the night in which he gave himself up for us, he took the bread, he gave thanks to you, he broke the bread, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Eat, take, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And when the supper was over, he took the cup. He gave thanks to you. He gave it to his disciples and said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." This table is open to all who invite Christ into their hearts, who are seeking to know Christ, and who want to walk a life and follow Christ. And today, if you have a child in grades 1 through 5, we are welcoming our children together with us in communion. It's important for us to recognize them as part of our body as well. And so in a moment, the doors will open and your child will come in. If you will kind of look for them and help gather them to you, or maybe go to the back and find a way, because it's really important that we would like for you to participate in communion with your family. And for those of you, they've also been instructed, so they know the meaning and the purpose of communion, and if they choose to just observe today, that's totally okay as well. For all of you, when you come forward, you will receive the bread and you will dip it into the cup. Today, the cup is juice, since we are bringing the kids forward, and you will receive the body and blood of Christ in that way. If you don't feel comfortable or you're new to this, feel free to just observe. And I'll invite those participants to help serve forward. And the children will be coming in, if you can look for yours. You can go ahead and grab them. My son's back there. I'll come to him. And again, I just want to remind you that this table is Christ's table for you. God invites you to be with him. God is the one that we use to mirror and to follow and to love. So welcome.